Mark chapter 10, verse 17, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the only infallible part of the morning, the reading of God's word. Mark 10, verse 17 through 31, this is God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Lord, I pray that you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to really let these words sink in and touch our hearts. Help us, Lord, to believe this story. Lord, this hits home because realistically we are all wealthy here. And Lord, this is a passage we need to hear and come to terms with. So Lord, as our discipleship is challenged, help us nonetheless to lean into you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love this story. I love it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story. One of them mentions that he was rich, one of them mentions he was young, one of them mentions he was a ruler. So taken together, this is the story of the rich young ruler. In the larger, bigger context, this story fits in with this whole theme of discipleship. Discipleship, as we learned a couple weeks ago, in marriage. Discipleship as it relates to children. Now, discipleship as it relates to money and wealth. This passage is a little bit awkward to outline, but I've sort of covered two main movements here: the sad and instructive story of the rich young ruler, and then the Lord's private teaching on wealth and discipleship. So we're just going to walk through this verse by verse, let Mark tell the story. Look at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus is setting out on his journey. He's interrupted by a man, and the man kneels before him. He shows respect, homage. Man asks Jesus a really good question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question, honestly. Hard to find a better question. Already we can make some observations about this guy. First of all, he shows a measure of humility. He kneels before Jesus. He shows respect. He also senses his deficiency. He lacks something. He knows enough And he has enough understanding to know that just because he's rich doesn't mean he has eternal life. A lot of folks in his day wouldn't have even acknowledged that. They would have never come to the rabbi and asked such a question. They would just assume that because they're rich, God has blessed them and all is well. But this man's willing to admit there's something he lacks. So far, so good. But he makes a very dangerous assumption here. He makes an assumption that many, many people before him and after him have made. And it's an assumption that eternal life is meritorious by human effort or performance. He thought that his own good deeds were needed to inherit or acquire eternal life. Now, whether or not this was a common view in Jesus' day is debatable, but what's not debatable is that this seems to have always been a popular view among many, many people. It was certainly the view during the Reformation. And it's still a common view that eternal life is earned by human effort, merited by things we can do, merited by our own performance. This is no doubt the common view of the man on the street. You ask 9 out of 10 people how to get eternal life, and 9 out of 10 people will tell you that they get eternal life, they have a good relationship with God, they are saved from sin and hell by good deeds, by things they do. They'll immediately give you a resume of what they've done or not done. Well, I'm not like this, I'm not like that, haven't done this, haven't done that, but I have done these things. 60 Minutes, I love 60 Minutes, years ago had Dan Rather ask Jack Welch, the famous CEO business guru, what's the toughest question Welch has ever been asked, Rather asked him. Do you think you'll go to heaven, says Welch. It's a long answer, but I have said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact I've been divorced a couple times, no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all the time, but I think I've got a shot, says Welch. I'm in no hurry to get there or to find out anytime soon. That's really the view of many people today, that they imagine these giant scales where you add up all the good things you've done and all the bad things you've done, and hopefully there's more good than bad, and God will sort of look at the scale, and if the scales tip in your direction, then you're in. That's how a lot of people think. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So Jesus responds to the question in a couple ways. First of all, he challenges the man's assumptions. He said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now, at first glance, I read that and I think, I kind of cringe. Boy, why would you say that? What are you doing? Are you saying you're not good, or are you saying you're not God? Well, Jesus is not making a Christological point. He's making a rhetorical point. He's asking, really, do you really know what you're saying when you call me good? Matthew actually modifies it a bit. Luke and Mark didn't feel the need to. But Matthew says, why do you ask me about what is good? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he's challenging his understanding of his own goodness. If he thinks he's good enough to inherit eternal life, he needs to be taken down a couple notches. Verse 19, you know the commandments. And so how does the Lord take him down a couple notches? He gives them the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus skillfully applies the law. Now, to be totally honest, this is not how I would respond to someone if they ran up to me and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I wouldn't say, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Excuse me, sir, what must I do to be saved? I would say, well, acknowledge you are absolutely and completely hopeless to save yourself. Your sins have separated you from your only hope. You've offended God and rejected him, but he loves you and he sent his son to come and save you and redeem you and reconcile you to God. But you need to repent and believe the gospel. That's how you can be saved. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing and he skillfully leverages the law. He's clearly testing the man, verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, the young man makes the claim that he's kept all these commands. Now, this is a mixture, I think, of naivete, immaturity, and theological confusion. He's displaying his lostness here. You know, what else do I need to do? I've done that. Check. Now, even at this point, it's almost like the young man's a bit disappointed here. He's wanting to hear some profound truth into his spiritual life, and he basically says, well, I've actually done all that since my youth. Nothing new here. Do you have anything else for me, Christ? But even though he thinks he's kept the law, he still knows something's missing. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is the only gospel where those words are added. Looking at him, he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus is loving this man when he says this. He's dealing with this man, I think, like you deal with an alcoholic or a gambler, because he knows there's something that actually controls this man. Now, to be clear and to be fair, there is no commandment that says every follower of Christ needs to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. Jesus is dealing with this man's idol. He knows there's something that controls this man. And Jesus will not compete with other idols. And if you're going to follow Jesus, it means, ipso facto, you give up your idols. That's part of what it means of coming to Christ, following Christ. Well, this man's first love is his wealth. And his wealth is stopping him from loving God with all his heart, the first commandment. He loves his money, his wealth, more than he loves God. And that's a problem. Listen, it's a serious problem, and it's still a serious problem. Jesus is asking him really to repent of loving other things more than him. And even though this man claims he's kept all the law, he apparently forgot about the first and greatest commandment, to have no other gods besides the Lord. Jesus is masterfully pointing him to be poor in spirit. He knows the man is wealthy, and so he goes for the sweet spot. He's strategically revealing the man's idols. By the way, the kindest thing Jesus can do for us is to reveal our lack and reveal our need and reveal our idols. He exposes this man's deepest problem. And listen, he will do the same for us. The Lord has a way of exposing our idols, and it could be money, it could be something else. But Jesus makes it crystal clear that if we follow him, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He is the Lord, not us. One preacher tells a story about the musical carousel. And there's one place where one of the characters, Carrie Pippridge, sings a song about how she can't wait to be married and have children. That's her great dream. That's her longing. That's her great desire. She wants to be married. She wants to have kids. And she sings one of the most lyrical of the Hammerstein and Rodgers songs. She sings, "When the children are asleep, we'll sit and dream." This preacher said, but imagine the night she sang that song. If Jesus Christ had come down in the middle of the carousel, he'd walk over to Carrie Pippridge and say, "There's one thing you lack. I want you to be willing to live a single life all your life for me." He comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to take your only son and sacrifice him." He comes to the rich young ruler and he asks him to give up what he loves most. He asks for the dreams and the goals and the desires that we think make us secure and happy and safe and satisfied. He asks for the things that we hold on to and look to that we think give us what we need. In other words, our idols. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Ah, there it is. Now, here's what's noteworthy. This is fascinating to me. Think about this. This man didn't denounce Christ. This man didn't blaspheme Christ. This man didn't even deny Christ. His problem was that he loved his wealth more than God. And he thought he didn't really need Christ to save him unto eternal life. This is great. A rich guy comes to church and recognizes that something is missing, something's not quite right. But yet he looks to himself to be saved instead of Christ. This is a modern parable, folks. The surest way to go to hell is to trust your own merit to be saved and hold on to your idols. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. Being born again puts us in a position where we can't do anything. When Jesus says you must be born again, talk about a precarious predicament. Well, I can't. I couldn't make myself born the first time. And it's as though the Lord is saying, that's exactly right. You're totally dependent on me. And unless we're poor in spirit and needy, we cannot be saved. We cannot be blessed. Unless you realize there's nothing you bring to the table, we will walk away from Jesus very sad. Whenever a person is confronted by the real Jesus, he disturbs you, Timothy Keller said. If he had gone to a prosperity preacher, he would have gone away happy, happy, happy. Hey, all is well with you. Of course you'll be saved. But he went away sad because Jesus had confronted him with the cost. Sad is the person who wants to contribute to their own salvation. Sad is the person who has no need of Christ. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mountain, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy is the person who's poor in spirit. Happy is the person who realizes they're in a pit of helplessness and hopelessness. Happy is the person who has need of Christ because that person can be saved. Now let me just pause right here and make a couple observations at this point. First of all, and these are ancillary points. This is not the main point of this parable, but it's something worth noting. First of all, Jesus leverages the law to reveal the man's need. He's actually modeling something enormously helpful in evangelism. Evangelism that leaves out the part about sin doesn't even make sense. And the way to show a person they have sinned is with the law. So Jesus quotes the law. Someone will say, well, I've never committed adultery, but have you looked at another with lust? Well, yeah. Jesus says, when you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, have you ever been angry with your brother? Well, yeah. Well, Jesus says you've committed murder in your heart. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Well, we've just covered 3 out of the 10 commandments. Should we keep going? John MacArthur once said that if he had 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, he'd spend 59 minutes talking to them about their sin. Paul says the law is like a schoolmaster that teaches us our need for grace. That's why John the Baptist began his ministry saying, repent. That's why Jesus begins his ministry by saying, repent. This is why Peter and Paul tell people everywhere to repent when they come to Christ. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. No more, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? No, you need the law. You need your mouth shut. And the whole world held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Jesus wounds this man with the law so that he can heal him with the gospel. And that same is true for us. If we've never been wounded by the weight of God's holiness, we really will have no serious appreciation for Christ and the gospel. Second of all, Jesus is comfortable to leave people hanging. This is also interesting to me. He's masterful at making people uncomfortable. Greg Kokel has an apologetics ministry. He said something worth sharing here. He said, I think that in some circles there's pressure for Christian ambassadors to close the sale as soon as possible. When pressed for time, get right to the meat of the message, get to the gospel. If the person doesn't respond, you've still done your part. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. A wise ambassador, though, weighs his opportunities and adopts an appropriate strategy for each occasion. Sometimes the truth of the cross is all that's needed. The fruit is ripe for harvesting. Bump it and it falls in your basket. Usually, though, the fruit is not ripe. The non-believer is simply not ready. He may not even have begun to think about Christianity. Dropping a message on him that, from his point of view, is meaningless or simply unbelievable doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it may be the worst thing you can do. He rejects a message he doesn't understand, and then he's harder to reach next time. Now, here is my own modest goal, and I love this. I want to put a stone in his shoe. All I want to do is give him something worth thinking about. I want him to hobble away on a nugget of truth he can't simply ignore because it continues to poke at him. There's something to learn here from Jesus, and I think a simple way to do it, again, borrowing from Greg Kokel, is to ask people questions. This immediately takes the pressure off you. Ask people two questions. He calls this the Columbo method. What do you believe, and why do you believe it? Just ask people, what do you believe? You'll immediately see people start to panic and realize, oh, they need to explain what they believe. And they'll really panic when you ask them, well, why do you believe that? And you're not trying to trip them up or be nasty, but it gets them thinking, well, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? And then usually they'll ask you the same. Number three, though, salvation apart from Christ is impossible. It's not enough to come to Jesus. It's not enough to call Jesus the Lord. It's not enough to kneel before Jesus. It's not enough to recognize that he is, in fact, the Messiah. You have to come to the place where your only hope is in Christ. Are you saved by works? Yes, just not your own. You're saved by the works of Christ. And like a child, we need to come to him and receive the gift of eternal life. Like a child, we need to renounce ourselves and our dependence on ourselves. That's what this man didn't do. In fact, this perfectly dovetails with the last week's passage. This man is not acting like a child, coming to Christ like a child. All right, let's look at the second point in your outline, starting in verse 23, the Lord's private teaching. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They're amazed because this almost seems like a new teaching. I mean, wealth is a legitimate obstacle to entering the kingdom. Their minds are blown by this. I mean, elaborate. What do you mean? Well, Jesus doubles down. He said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. There was a parable in Persia on it's more difficult for an, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. Well, there's no elephants in their area, so apparently this was a phrase. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is one of those genius word pictures. Everyone immediately gets it. But what's he saying here? Even if we get what he's saying, is it true? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying it's wrong to be rich? No. Is he saying the money is bad? No. But before you say, whew, don't miss the warning. He's teaching that riches can be a major hindrance to entering the kingdom. Wealth doesn't exclude people from the kingdom. It just makes it really hard. People who have everything or think they have everything find it hard to believe they need anything. It's the sin of self-sufficiency. I don't really need to be saved from anything. I'm a good person. Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a self-sufficient man to be saved. The Jews of Jesus' day really viewed money as a sign of blessing, but Jesus says money is actually a hindrance. It can be a hindrance to spiritual progress. He's teaching there's a legitimate danger to affluence. In his book, The Agony of Affluence, William Wells suggests a helpful standard by which to judge whether we've crossed the line from polytheism into idolatry, or from polytheism and idolatry. He writes, the Bible does not condemn the desire for worldly goods, but it does condemn perversions of that desire. Specifically, the Bible condemns desire that eclipses our love for God, our love for those around us, and our love for the weak and the poor. There are therefore limits on the pursuit of wealth. To transgress those limits is to be guilty of greed, covetousness, and oppression. There is no question that one of the greatest hindrances to serving Christ is money. Jesus teaches this. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. Someone will get the short end of the stick. You cannot serve God and money. Someone will be despised. Craig Blomberg, who teaches here at Denver Seminary, has written a lot on wealth, and he wrote this. He said, many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. We try so hard to create heaven on earth and to throw in Christianity when convenient as another small addition to the so-called good life. Jesus proclaims that unless we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. There's a story of a rich man who stood up in church to recount how God had blessed him in remarkable ways. And he told how as a young man, he was sitting in church after he'd received his first small paycheck from his job. And as the offering plate was passed, a small voice inside him said, "Give it all to God." At first he resisted, but the voice persisted until he signed the check over to the church and dropped it in the offering plate. He explained to the congregation that from that point on, God had blessed him immeasurably and that he had become a wealthy man. After he sat down, a dear old lady sitting behind him leaned forward and whispered in his ear, "I dare you to do it again." How hard it is for a rich man who has been given so much to relinquish it all for the kingdom. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And he looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Who can be saved? Again, the Jews viewed money a little bit like prosperity preachers today. They equated money with God's blessing. And the disciples are thinking, if this guy isn't in, then who can be saved? I mean, this is a really good man. This guy's got it together in ways we could only dream. He seems to be morally disciplined, self-controlled. He's an impressive guy, honestly. He even comes to Jesus and asks a great question. They're astonished that money, which they view as God's blessing, can actually stumble people from entering the kingdom. Jesus looked at them, and this is more than just a description, verse 27. It could be translated, Jesus fixed his gaze on them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God." So the plot thickens. He's making two really important points. First of all, it is impossible for man to save himself. That is a theological truism. With man, this is impossible. Believe that. Understand that. Poor people and rich people are in the same camp here. Everyone is equally hopeless to save themselves. Do you hear this? This is really, really important and basic. You cannot save yourself. It's impossible. You can be poor, by the way, and also be self-sufficient. And you can be rich and self-sufficient. We're all equally hopeless to save ourselves. But the second thing is that God is not limited in his saving power. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. God's not limited. He can save anyone. Now, let's just apply this just briefly here. First of all, wealth isn't inherently wrong or bad, but it can seriously mess with you. People are always quick to point out that money isn't wrong. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And that's certainly true, but it's not the whole truth. I think we'd be missing the force of the argument here if we did not hear that there's something particularly dangerous about money. It's true that money is not the problem. The problem is that it's so easy to love money more than we love God. The problem is not money. The problem is our fascination with it, our love of it, our idolatry of it. William Boyce once wrote, "Dear Lord, I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice, but it has set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have a surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I?" Wealth isn't inherently wrong or bad, but it can seriously mess with you. Number two, simply giving away your money doesn't necessarily solve the problem either. It's noteworthy that elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus nor his apostles do not rebuke the rich for being wealthy. He does not tell the rich to give away everything they have. He tells them to be generous He tells him to recognize God has you in a special role, in a place of blessing for others. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul even says, giving up all one possesses without love profits nothing. So it's possible to be rich and be poor in spirit, and it's possible to be poor but be rich in spirit with no need for Christ. Gundry said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue the command. Verse 28, this is almost comical, but Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Now, Peter seems almost a bit antsy at this point and says, hey, I mean, first to chime in as Peter usually is, we've left everything and followed you. Now, Peter has a measure of confidence that because he has a history of following the Lord, he'll be rewarded. And he's right. He's right. Jesus could have rebuked Peter at this point. Maybe he was tired of rebuking Peter. I don't know. He could have said, whoa, Pete, stop thinking about yourself. Good grief. But he doesn't. In fact, Jesus elaborates on the blessings that they will get. What's worth noting here is that Peter didn't literally leave everything. He still had a home. He still had a boat. The Lord isn't asking his disciples to divest everything they have and liquidate. So when Peter says, we've left everything, he must mean that he's removed all stumbling blocks and barriers to fully following Christ. Verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. Now think about this. A lot of these guys left their parents, they left their businesses, they left everything to follow the Lord. Jesus is making it very clear he is no man's debtor. No one gets the short end of the stick when they follow Christ. Okay, your life, he even says, there will be persecutions. In this world, you will have trouble. But overwhelmingly, folks, be bullish on following Christ. There is an enormous reward that comes from being in Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ. And even what you give up for Christ, you will get back a hundredfold. Believe that. It's true. Everyone who sacrificed their lives to follow him will not lose their reward. Everyone who's impoverished themselves for the sake of the gospel will not ultimately find themselves impoverished. Christians are ultimately better off in every way for having followed Christ. Okay? There's going to be, it's a cross now, there's difficulty now, there's death now, hardships now. Don't be deceived. Count the cost before you follow him. But ultimately, folks, you are better off in every way for having followed Christ. In fact, verse 31 drives this home. The Lord's people might look like weirdos now. They might look like they've made a bad investment now. They might look like oddballs for going out to the most ridiculous, undesirable parts of the world to share the gospel. But a great reversal is coming. The last shall be first and the first last. The Lord's kingdom brings a massive reversal, and the Lord is no man's debtor. He's affirming that the disciples will have eternal rewards. But let's not forget the little people here too. Jesus says that even those, remember back in chapter 9, even those who give a cup of cold water in his name will not lose their reward. In other words, missionaries aren't the only ones who will be blessed. Moms and plumbers and construction workers and business owners who follow and obey Christ will receive a reward. There's a great parable I remember hearing when I was in college. It says, one day a beggar saw Magi and his entourage approaching from a distance. He was quite poor, owning only a bowl of rice in his hands. As the Magi drew near, the beggar cried out, oh Magi, if you would please share with me out of the bounty that God has placed into your hands, I might live another day. The Magi stepped down from his carriage and said to the beggar, I am so very hungry today. Would you give me your bowl of rice? The beggar was astonished and a bit peeved that such a rich man would be asking him for anything when he was the one in need. So he ran his fingers through the rice in his bowl and finally brought two grains to give to the Magi. The Magi thanked him, mounted his carriage, and rode off down the road. By then, the beggar was fuming and ran his fingers through the rice once again, suddenly noticing a piece of gold the size and shape of a grain of rice. He frantically scrounged around some more and found a second grain of gold, but no more. Looking up as the Magi began to fade from sight in the distance, he cried, "Magi, if I had only known, I would have given you the entire bowl." Well, here's the main point of this whole Bible story. We need to bring our money under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Don't be delusional. This man in Proverbs thinks his riches can shield him and secure him in some way. Anthony Salvaggio said, although it was a good and noble idea to print "In God We Trust" on U.S. dollars, the irony is that most Americans trust their finances far more than their Creator. The Lord God is the only one who can give. He's the ultimate source of trustworthiness. Homeowners insurance, health insurance, disability insurance, car insurance, umbrella policies, social security, retirement accounts, 401ks. These things can insulate us from the reality of life and death and eternity. Listen, folks, we are rich. We need to hear Christ's words and realize that we are totally and utterly dependent upon Him. He's the only source of trustworthiness. Listen to some of these quotes. John W. Rockefeller, "I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness." Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." You know, marriage counselors will tell us that the number one issue in marriages is money. Money has the power to ruin your life, your marriage, your future. It tempts us to pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence. Now, we've already established, and hear me, there's nothing wrong with being rich. It's a good thing. He's not rebuking people for being wealthy. He's saying that if there's something that about, he's saying there's something about having money that makes it hard for people to get to heaven. And again, I'm looking at a room full of rich people. Americans spend more annually on trash bags than nearly half of the world does on all goods. And this isn't a shame on us. That's a good thing. It's a blessing that we live in a rich country. I'm not telling us to be ashamed of that. This is a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is you only are to have one idol. It's either me or it's something else. So let me close with these words from Deuteronomy 8. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, this is a good thing, not a bad thing. But here's the warning. Then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Littleton Bible Chapel, let's not forget the Lord. It all comes from Him. Let's realize He's the only source of trustworthiness. Let's be honest, money is a real threat to our spiritual lives. And let's bring our finances and everything else under the lordship of Christ. I think that's what he's teaching in Mark 7. or Mark chapter 10. So watch your heart, be honest with yourself, repent of idolatry if you need to, and let's go on for the Lord. Amen? Let's stand. If you're here today and you've not bent the knee to Christ, we beg you to do this. Look, you heard it. Your only hope is Christ. You need to trust him. You need to repent. Ask forgiveness for a hard heart, rebellion, not bending the knee to Christ. If you don't do this, you will not be saved. You need Christ. He's your only hope. He's our only hope. It's not attending here or being here. It's trusting Christ, believing his word. Lord, that goes for all of us. Help us to be a people who are bendable, amiable, who, Lord, are willing to give up idols, Lord, to do uncomfortable things. Maybe that means being more generous, giving more money away, investing more in your kingdom purposes. Lord, pray that you instruct each of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching. Thank you that you care about our discipleship. You care about our lives. You care about warning us of things that could literally ruin us eternally. So thank you for this teaching. We need it. And I pray that you'd help us to be a people, a church that is faithful in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.